Hey, continuing our series on Jesus, our great I Am. Now, in the book of John, there's an intimate expression of Christ that only John could convey because he was very close to Christ, the disciple who laid his head on the chest of Christ. As John was an intimate worshiper of Christ, he saw things and heard things, record things and revealed things that are unique in both of his, well, all four of his books. But in the Gospel of John, we will talk about these things. Jesus, our great I Am. Before I do, I wanted to share something funny. On Friday, I have the great privilege of serving on the executive board of Jewish Voice Ministries International. Have for 10 years, and it's just a phenomenal. We have now reached in person 1 million people. 400,000 people have received medical treatment in Africa and India. Over 55,000 people have come to, Jews have come to the saving knowledge of the Messiah through Jewish Voice. And just a great ministry. But I got home and my wife was all excited about our son and daughter-in-law coming in town. And she said, you know, she's so sweet. She says, you know, I'm going to go wash the windows. Of course, that's her telling me the windows need washing. And of course, I won't let her. So after 38 years, Mary and I have developed a perfect system for washing the windows. I go outside with paper towels and window cleaner and wash the windows. And she stays inside and points out every spot I've missed. That's our system. And it works. And I'm amazed at the spots she finds. But she cares. It's because she cares so much. Jesus began, and I began a couple weeks ago by talking when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That was the first I am. And it's very important because Jesus was introducing himself in an expanded revelation of what the I am was. When Moses had an encounter with God at a burning bush, God said to him, tell Israel, the I am has sent you. And the I am, I will be what I will be. It ended up becoming the foundation of the name Yahweh, the eternally existent, the self-sufficient, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, God who had no beginning, has no ending, the God who controls the universe, God who is the meaning of life. And so that's who the Hebrew faith is based on, the revelation that Moses had with God is such an important thing. So Jesus comes on the scene, he says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And he adopted and revealed that that was him then. And then he expands our understanding of that name by seven things. And he said, first off, I'm the bread of life. And it was a portrait of manna. And he said, once you have this meal, your hunger goes away. And I just want to tell you that if you've never met Jesus, when you have Jesus in your heart's hunger is finally satisfied. You don't have to look any other place because Jesus is the meal that satisfies the soul. When you have Jesus, you have the greatest thing life can give you in this world. And so Jesus said, whoever eats this bread will never hunger again. Thank you, Jesus, for satisfying our deepest needs. And then he said, I'm the light of the world. And man, that he shined by love, shine and radiating his ministry for 33 years. And then he conveyed to the church, now you are the light of the world. Now shine for me. And so he said, you have the power to radiate. You have the power to express heaven and earth. You have the power to release healing and grace and salvation to mankind. And then he said in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We talked about this last Sunday. There's not 1,000 ways to God. There's only one way to God. That is through Jesus Christ. No one's cheating their way to heaven. Yes, there are great religions and there are great philosophies. There are great people. But no one by their philosophy, by their behavior, by the goodness of their own history can get to heaven. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way to a relationship with Almighty God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. On Wednesday night, I spoke that Jesus is the door. And we went after the devil. Because the door means that Jesus protects us from thieves and robbers and deceivers. And there are 1,000 things the devil's tried to do to you, but he couldn't do them because you got a doorkeeper. You got a bouncer named Jesus. And he won't let the devil into your world. And today we're talking about Jesus as the resurrection and life. These famous words recorded in John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus said, you will close your eyes in this world, but life will not end. The moment you received Christ, you received not just the forgiveness of sins, you received eternal life. The Holy Spirit sealed you with a spirit of adoption and heavenly life. And you, my dear friend, will live forever. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You will close your eyes in this world and you will open your eyes in that world because you have life. And we have life because our King, our Conqueror, our Savior, our Redeemer conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the things that kept us from God and kept eternal life from us. And because Jesus took our place on the cross, he took our sins and he suffered for us so that we could have a fellowship with God, have new life, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life because of Jesus. Jesus said this in Revelation. John has an open vision, a powerful visitation, an Isle of Patmos, and he sees Jesus. And John says this, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. He was so magnificent. He was so glorious. He was so unspeakably marvelous. He was so powerful. But he said to me, I'm sorry, little guy, get back up. He said to me, he laid his hands on me and said, it's not time to die, don't be afraid. He said, I'm the first, I'm the last. And he said, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus, oh, you have to get this. Jesus walked into the realm of the dead. And before Christ came, there was no access into God's heaven. There was a place called Abraham's bosom for the righteous dead and a place called Sheol for the unrighteous dead. And Jesus went right to the gatekeeper and said, Satan, you've oppressed mankind long enough. You no longer will control the eternal outcome of people. And he stripped from devil the keys of death. He stripped from devil the keys of hell. And now when, as a believer, we have life in us, it doesn't matter if 10 million demons try to hold you back from God. Eternal life is in you, and you, my friend, have resurrection life in your future. Jesus. Now, Jesus, I'm going to talk for a few moments about heaven and hell and what the Bible says about these things, because there's some controversy today in the body of Christ where people say there's a natural outcome that if God is love, then heaven cannot be a real place, but hell cannot be a real place, but hell is real because Jesus said so. And here's the teaching of Christ from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked Lazarus' wounds. So it was when the beggar died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, there is a gulf between you and I, a great gulf that cannot be reached. It's fixed so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, or those who want to pass from there to here cannot. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest any of them also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, for if one goes from the dead, risen from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Now, Jesus teaching about heaven and hell. Heaven is called Abraham's bosom, and hell is called Hades. And so four times in these verses, it says that hell is a place of torment. And so Jesus said, listen, if there's no hell, then the greatest, unspeakably painful, torturously suffering gift in all of human history, the death of Christ, was in vain. If there's no hell, Christ died for nothing. Christ died so we wouldn't go to a devil's hell. He died to bring us to heaven. And that's the truth. And whenever the church forgets about hell and doesn't focus on heaven, we lose the motivation of eternal reward. My first sermon was when I was 11 years old, and one of my close friends, Tim, died in a hunting accident. He was a Mormon boy, and I realized I didn't know if Tim was born again. And I just wept for a whole day, and then finally I grabbed my Bible. I went to my other friends, my next door neighbors, and there were three kids that lived next to us in that house, and their names were Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Mary was a teenager, but Peter and Paul were my age. And I sat Peter and Paul in their living room. I opened my Bible, and for 25 minutes, I dangled them over the flames of hell until they both, this is a true story, started weeping. And when I thought they cried enough, I said, okay, you don't have to go there. Just receive Jesus right now. And they wonderfully, gloriously received Christ. Now, that's the most inferior way of bringing people to Christ. But still, it works. Now, here's what the Bible says. I'm covering a month's worth of sermons in one sermon. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, that those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I referred to this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, in the Bible, the Bible speaks of two powerful after-death judgments. And they are both by Christ, and they're on two different thrones. And the first is the white throne of judgment for unbelievers. This is the judgment of condemnation. So Revelation gives a great record of that. And it says this in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up all the dead. So everyone that had died previously, everyone that was alive presently, they were all judged, each one according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So people go to heaven because their name's in that book. So Jesus said in John 14, I am the only way. So I've got great news for you. If you've received Jesus, there's nothing that can keep you from heaven. There's nothing. If your name's written in that book, Michael Charles Maiden, my name is written in blood. And because of that, heaven is my home. And whatever name's not written in that book cannot have heaven. And people say, well, Pastor, it sounds harsh. You don't understand. We were all destined for hell. God refused to have heaven without us. That's why out of his love, he sent his son to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us from a devil's hell. Hell was never created for mankind. It was created for Satan and fallen angels. It's not supposed to be the place we go to. And so there's this judgment of the white throne that is for non-believers. Every knee, member of the Bible says, will bow, every tongue confess. The second judgment seat is called the Bema seat. And that's where Christ judges believers. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, why do you judge one another? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there it is. Every one of us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, good or bad. 1 Corinthians 9, So all through the Bible, there is this communication about that. So here is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. The Bema seat is the place of commendation. Now here's where the church has got it wrong. So when I was a boy, when preachers would preach that, they'd say, someday when you die, on a big screen for the whole universe to see, every sin you've ever done will be exposed to the whole world. Well, that's totally unscriptural. Here's what the Bible says. When we ask for forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we ask for forgiveness, God forgets it. Micah says, I cast your sins into the depth of the sea. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so have I separated your sins from you. God has no memory of your past when it's under the blood of his son. Well, Pastor, then what is the Bema seat about then? I'm glad you asked. It's the place where we give an account of what we've done with what we received. And so there are parables in the Bible, parables of the talents, parables of the mina. And in those parables, gifts were given to people. Everyone has something, but no one has the same things. God doesn't judge you by my gifts, and God doesn't judge me by your gifts. I have gifts. And so at the Bema seat, Jesus says, what did you do, Micah, with what I gave you? And I show him, Lord, you gave me 5, but I multiplied that to 10. You gave me 2, I made that to 5. And so the only guy got in trouble was the guy that had one gift but buried it. So it's a place of accountability. It's not a place of eternal destiny. So before Christ, remember, it says at that seat, people will cry too. Why will we cry? We will cry when we realize he gave us so much more than what we utilized. When we see the potential of our lives fully unabashedly revealed through Christ, we'll say, man, I should have done so much more. So, but that's once that day's over, everything shifts, okay? But the Bema seat, those two judgments are for every person that will ever live. And so Jesus said in Revelation 22, he said, I'm coming back quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to their work. So in the New Testament, there are at least 5 crowns. So please get this. There's not a merit system to get into heaven, but there is a merit system once you're there. And people receive rewards according to what they've done in their earthly journey. It's not a socialist society. Oh, we're all going to be the same. No, we're not. Some people are going to, there's intercessions. There's women, like I've heard of Tompkins, she's going to have a crown 100 feet high. Walking around. Michael, you like my crown? Yes. My 6-inch crown? Yes, I heard it. Your crown is amazing. Everybody, because of obedience, because of rewards. So rewards come in heaven. Remember what Christ said? He's talking about the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people pick on you, when people say vile things about you. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. Okay? So 5 crowns, the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So this is a powerful revelation of an eternal crown. The soul winner's crown. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, when I get to heaven, I get to wear you as a crown because I led you to Christ. You can't bring nothing to heaven with you except the souls you've won and the obedience you've shown to God. Third thing, the crown of righteousness. He said this in 2 Timothy 4, I fought the good fight. I finished my race. I've kept the faith. There's a crown laid up for me in righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And so it's the crown of those that love his appearance and have been faithful until he comes. The crown of life, it's for overcomers. This will be the overcomer's crown in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man, the woman, the person who endures temptation or trials, for when he's been trialed and tested and approved, he will receive the crown of life. So you get crowns for overcoming junk. I don't know about you. I got a bunch of those lined up. I don't know about the other stuff. I got to, man, when it comes to overcoming. Man, I got a lot of crowns there. Woo. Stuff to overcome. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. So in heaven, we get rewards. Why is that important? It motivates us. I want to make him so happy. Well, Pastor, I'm just going to cast my crown. You can't cast it if you don't get it. I'm going to cast my crown at his feet. Well, first get your crown. Shundai. Okay? So we want that. We're motivated. Whenever we lose sight of heaven, we always misbehave on earth. Our passion for obedience is diminished when our revelation of eternity is forgotten. We can't afford to forget heaven. Okay? So let's talk about heaven and hell. They're real places. Heaven and hell are real places. They're not metaphors. They're not, allegories. They're not mystic stories. They're real because the Bible says so. Some things about hell. So in the Bible, there are five words for hell. Old Testament, Sheol. New Testament, Hades. And then you got the, Jesus mentioned Gehenna, which was a dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned dead animals and trash. It smelled so gross. Whenever the winds would change, they would smell Gehenna in Jerusalem, and it was a sickening smell. And the fire never stopped there where the worms crawled in dead animals. Jesus likened it to an eternal fire, worm suffering, grotesque picture, okay? And then you have the picture of the lake of fire and outer darkness. Still those five words, lake of fire, outer darkness, Gehenna, Sheol, and Hades represent hell. Now in the Bible, here's what the Bible says, that Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament is only a temporary holding place for the unsaved dead. Because the eternal place for those fallen angels, for Satan, and for unsaved people is the lake of fire. That's eternity. So in the same concept, we'll talk about heaven in just a minute. So let me go through this. Hell's real. It's a place of torment. I mentioned in Luke chapter 16, four times in that chapter, in the teaching on Christ, he mentions torment. It's a place of outer darkness. Christ said in Matthew 8, it's outer darkness. It's a place of eternal suffering. Revelation 14:11 talks about the endless suffering of this place called hell. It's a place of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Let me just stop there and say this. Any place where God's not is hell. And so there's suffering here. There's all kinds of things happening. But let me just remind you, if God's not in a place, that's hell. Now, I know he's every place. He's omniscient. But when he withdraws the manifestation of his presence, that place becomes a hellish place. And so the sufferings the Bible talks about are hell, are all the direct result of its severed connection to heaven. So 2 Thessalonians says everlasting destruction. And finally, it's a lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal torment for the devil and all unbelievers. So the Bible says this in Revelation 20. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast to the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, the false prophet are. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. Then Hades and death were cast. So there's that temporary place called Hades thrown into the same place. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone who wasn't in the book of life ended up there. So that's horrible. So let's talk now about what the Bible says about heaven. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, enter into the joy of the Lord. Faithfulness of his people. Heaven is a place of great joy. Now, if I were to ask you, tell me about your happiest, most joyful, most celebrating moment, the moment when you hit the apex of personal satisfaction, happiness, and joyfulness, just multiply that times 1,000 and then cause it to never stop. Heaven is unbridled, unbroken, unceasing, eternal joy. And it's going to be so good for religious people that have spent their whole life being unhappy. Just saying. Someone shout, joy! Yeah, well, Pastor, what am I going to do in heaven? First thing you're going to do is going to be happy. Second thing, it's a place of great worship. After these things, I looked. Revelation 7 says, talking about this place, and behold, a great multitude, which you could not number, was there. And what are they doing? They are all from different tongues, tribes, nations, they're all worshiping God. Well, Pastor, so people get this vision of heaven. Pastor, what's heaven going to be like? So this is people's vision of heaven. Well, you get this, you get to lay on a cloud. They hand you a harp. And for zillions of years, you lay in a cloud and play a harp. Well, no wonder no one wants to go there. They're like, you're kidding. Now, worship in heaven is like CFTN worship times 10,000. Now, it's like this. Because the automatic response, the unstoppable reaction to encountering God is worship. Well, those angels must get tired of worshiping God. Are you kidding me? They go around his throne and they say, holy, holy, holy. Pastor, don't they get tired of that? No. Every new step, they see something in God they've not seen for eons of years. Oh, wow, wow. All of heaven, we get to explore the heart of God, and worship will be our response to who he is. Woo! Revelation 22, there is no more curse in heaven. Everything the curse represents has no authority to exist in heaven. That's a thousand things. From poverty to suffering to injustice to mental oppression to physical diseases. All of that has no place in heaven. In heaven, now I want to get to this. I could spend the whole service on these next couple. In heaven, we will reign forever there. Revelation 22, they will reign forever there. Luke 19, parables of the mina. Well done, good, faithful servant. Because you were faithful over money, I give you authority over 10 cities. What does that mean, Pastor? Pastor, are we going to work in heaven? You better believe it. We get to rule in heaven. Now, this is so foreign to religious thinking, because religious thinking says, well, you know, I don't know. There's a passivity about earthly existence, the kingdom of God, and then the eventual kingdom of God in heaven. There's a passivity that is at war with scriptural teaching. So God creates Adam and Eve and says this to them, rule. He gave them, he blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Rule for me here. I'm stepping back. What was lost in the garden is restored in heaven. Now, you have to get this, because the more you advance in the kingdom, the more ruling authority advances in you. Oh, God, please help me. God says, rule. What do you mean rule? Exercise authority to change what you're unhappy about. Thank you, three of you. I better go on. Everybody say, I'm created to rule. Okay, heaven won't be boring. Okay, I'll finish the rest by myself. It won't be boring. I just want to help you. You're going to be a mayor, governor, president, whatever it is, viceroy, bop, bop, bop. Whatever you're going to do, you're going to rule with Christ for eternity. That means there's something to rule over. What does that mean? Okay, next verses. Saints will judge the world. Bingo. Christ comes back 1,000 years. We rule with Christ. And please just bear with me about this. So whether you believe in the rapture or not, Christ is coming again. That doctrine is significantly confirmed throughout the Bible. Christ is coming again. We might go up, but if we go up just to come right back down. And so we rule the nations. We rule, we judge the world. Second thing, 1 Corinthians 6, we judge angels. Saints judge angels. I never even thought about that. I know you haven't. We've been lied to. We've lived in this kind of this blurred vision of what heaven is. Heaven's where the sons and daughters start taking more responsibility and function to carry out the heart of their father. And part of that is to express authority in the realms of his creation. Okay, we judge angels. It's a place of perfect rest. Revelation 14 says, they rest from their labors and works. It's a place where there is no more pain, no more tears, or no more death there. Revelation 21:4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. So in the New Testament, there's like five concepts for heaven too, five words throughout the Bible, okay? So I want you to grab them. Old Testament, Abraham's bosom. Christ introduced us to paradise. John confirms that. Paradise, Paul confirms that. Then we have the third heaven. As Paul likened that place, the abode of God. And we have finally the New Jerusalem, heaven itself, and then the New Jerusalem. So let me just say that. So paradise, where saved people go. So anybody that you've loved that's died, that known Christ, has gone to paradise. But they're all coming back. Paradise is the temporary heaven before the New Jerusalem comes. See, people got it all wrong. People can't wait to go to heaven. Heaven can't wait to come to us. No, it's good to want to go to heaven. So in the Bible, there's a teaching about eternal heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem. So Abraham's bosom, paradise, is brought into this, what Christ is building, a place for us called New Jerusalem. It's eternal heaven. So what is it, New Jerusalem, okay? So the Bible actually gives measurements, okay? So it's 1,500 miles cubed. So a cube, 1,500 miles wide, 50 tall, depth, 1,500 miles cubed. Okay, if we put it in the United States of America, it would go from the Appalachian Mountains to California, from the Canadian border to Mexico. It's 6,600 stories high. Its walls are 75 yards thick. If 10 billion people were inside of this cubed city, they would each be able to have 75 acres each. In the center of it is the throne of God, and from the throne of God comes the river of life. There's no light there because God doesn't need a light bulb. He doesn't need the sun or moon. He is light. And so the Bible talks about this in the book of Revelation. Let me begin with Isaiah 65. So God's going to create a new heaven and earth, new earth. The former things will not be remembered anymore. The idea of new heaven and new earth is all through the Old and New Testament. Isaiah 66. For as the heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me. God's making a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no sea anymore. Neither was there light like there was before. And so the Bible talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking, verse 12. Looking and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the believers will be dissolved, because of what the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, elements will melt with fervent heat. And so nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness reigns. So the Bible says every part of creation corrupted by sin and fall is made new. God burns something out, he creates a new heaven and new earth. We get to be in that. Thank you, one brother. New heaven, new earth. And so in this place, Revelation 21, this city, this New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon because the glory of God illuminates it. Its gates and New Jerusalem are never shut. Revelation 21, 25, the gates shall not be shut day or night. The size of it is significant and revealed in Scripture. So, I need you to get this. So paradise, that's where believers have gone now. But when Christ comes, the trumpet blows. Dun, 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 dun. The dead in Christ rise. As they rise, they're given immortal bodies. People in paradise shift in. So everyone gets an eternal body. So the example we have an eternal body is Christ. So Christ, after his resurrection, he did crazy things. He walked through walls. Okay? He appeared and disappeared. He was there. He was gone. He ate fish he didn't catch. I suppose he commanded the fish to jump into his frying pan. Can you imagine it? On the shore, jump into my pan. And they did. He's cooking fish. He did without. So he did all these magnificent things. And the Bible says in Colossians 1:18, he's the first fruits of believers. So we're going to have your body. People are going to recognize you in heaven. you're going to have your personality is going to be intact. God doesn't wash everything about you away and begin new. God redeems, renews, and transforms your personality, your soul. He joins the unity and alignment of your spirit and soul so it's perfect and it's righteous, and you become everything you were ever meant to be. And we recognize, you'll recognize your relatives, you'll recognize each other. Those are all true things about heaven. And so this thought though, so New Jerusalem, eternal heaven, comes back to earth. It reigns for a period of time, then God remixed the whole thing, but keeps his throne in New Jerusalem. So what does that mean? God has constant eternal activity for us in heaven. Heaven won't be boring. You're going to rule. Heaven won't be sad. There's joy. Heaven won't be unoccupied. Constant worship. Heaven is a place where your existence will find its greatest satisfaction. So one of the cool things, if you talk to people that have near-death experiences or died and those kinds of things, there's none of the believing ones that said they wanted to come back. The family's big, God send them back. They're up to heaven. Don't send me back. Once they glimpse that world, it's so spectacularly better than this world that their attachments are broken. And Christ has to tell them, no, I'm not done with your life. I have some things. Okay. They jump back into their body. Why? It's so good. It's so good. Yeah, you're made to rule. You're made to reign. You're made to enjoy God's heaven. Hey, would you stand to your feet? Thanks for listening to me today, talking about heaven and hell. How many of you appreciate heaven and the fact that you get to go there? Yeah, we need to carry with us the constant burden of the Father is for all of his kids to come home. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. 1 Peter says this about God, that the day of the Lord, God keeps postponing his son's second coming so that more could come into the kingdom. Wow, that's a pretty good motivation. God cares about this world and he wants them to know his son and the salvation he's given us through his son. Prayer team, would you please join me down front?